Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, and I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 7a. I got to get that A in this message. It's kind of the tone of where I'm going. All right, 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. And we'll stop there. For the last few weeks, I've been watching the NCAA March Madness basketball tournament. Many of you have been watching that as well. And what you notice is the urgency is beginning to hit a fever pitch. I was watching last night, and I'll tell you, these players are leaving it all on the court. Every muscle is being used to the max, right? They're trying to win this tournament. As soon as that whistle is blown, as soon as that ball is tipped, the bodies are colliding and scraping around for that ball. They play two halves, and they expend an enormous amount of energy to try to win each game. But in the end, only one team is going to advance. One team will win the championship, but the team with the best strategy, the strongest desire, the most effort, most determination, that team is going to win. It's not always the best team either, is it? But the team that puts the most effort into it, there's that urgency. It's the biggest stage of their season, and some, for some people, of their life. Now, maybe you know college basketball, maybe you follow it, or you know, maybe you're one of those bracketologists who, you know, delineate everything out, look at all the stats and pick your favorite team, or maybe you know nothing at all about college basketball. But the next coming week, a lot of people are going to be watching those games, and you'll see the urgency in how that game is played out. That made me think of what Peter was saying here. Here in what Peter is saying, he's talking about an urgency, especially there in verse 7. He's tying this whole chapter together. There's an urgency that's not temporary like March Madness, but that is eternal. And the New Testament breathes this expectancy, this urgency, this anticipation that all things are going to be wrapped up really soon. That the things, the way they are going with man in charge, they ain't going to continue that way forever. God is going to intervene, and the urgency is us waiting for Christ to intervene and change everything as we know it for the good. The Apostle Peter picks that up when he wrote right here in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. It's looming. It's here, it's with us. And we've been in that time since the resurrection or the ascension of Jesus Christ. The end of all things is near. It's been near then in 33 AD, and it's near now. Now, if you're one of those people that says, well, that's been 2,000 years, and, you know, God, this has been a long time. Where is the promise of his coming? Don't be one of those people. Peter deals with that later on. Don't be a person that scoffs at the fact that there's urgency in living for Christ because Christ is coming at any moment, but live it, breathe it every day in your life. Time is running out. God is going to bring about an end to this world as we know it. It may be before you die. I hope it is. We all should hope. We hope it's today. We hope it's any moment it could happen. But Peter says right here, it's at hand. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:18 said, it is the last hour, dear children. It's the last hour. There's no other place, nothing else that needs to happen before Christ could come. And so live as if he's coming today, because everybody that has that hope in them will purify themselves even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he said, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages has come. It's already come. If you're looking for something before you're going to get ready for the Lord to come, you're not understanding the New Testament. If you're saying to yourself, well, things got to get a lot better, then I'll get serious, or a lot worse, let's say, and then I'll get ready for the Lord's coming. No. They were already at the point at which John was alive and Paul was alive. They were ready for the coming of the Lord. Paul put himself in the personal, we who are alive and remained, he thought it could come in his lifetime. There is an urgency here. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be next year. Either way, the end of the ages is here. It's hovering over our heads. And Paul said in Romans 13:12, the night is almost gone. You're about to wake up in the morning. You know, when you fall asleep, sometimes you wake up like that, don't you? And it's morning. You're like, wait a minute, I just slept for 7 hours? Seems like 2 seconds ago. The night is almost gone. This age, in other words, is almost over. And the day is at hand, Paul says. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's what Peter is going to talk to us about. Peter, John, Paul, they believe that our time on earth was limited. Eternity was coming, so we have to make the most use of our time. Paul said it all the time, redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. And you need to be people of the day, not people of the night. Nothing good happens after midnight. And the darkness of the night, and Paul used that as a metaphor to talk about the darkness that's out there. We're people of the light. And so this sets up the text today. That the game of the Christian life is now. Time's running out. No more time to live like we used to live. Those days are over. And it doesn't matter if you're young or old. No time left to live like you used to live. We have to live the new life God has given us. And we can't be distracted by worldly things. We can't be distracted by living that dishonors God. This is Peter's whole message. If you want to know what the Bible says, here's what it says. Don't be distracted by foolish living. Don't waste your time on sinful pleasures that are passing, fleeting, and they don't lead anywhere good. You see, once you trust Christ, you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. 1 Corinthians 13:11. Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And that's in reference to childish living. There's a better way to live. There's a happier way to live because we are a new creation, a more satisfying way to live our days on earth, isn't there? Going back to the old way of life is not a happier way of life. It's misery. And people look for a few passing moments of pleasure. The background of 1 Peter is this urgency he's writing with. He's writing to this group of suffering Christians who knew they were in the midst of a hostile environment, a pagan society, and he wants them to live in urgency. He wants them to pass their time and take advantage of every opportunity. Remember, to defend the faith, 1 Peter 3:15. That's a good thing to be doing with your time. Get out there and defend the faith, which was once for all given to the saints. He wants them to take advantage of opportunities before it's too late. Don't wait. You say, I want to witness to my uncle. Don't wait. What are you going to wait for? The perfect time is now for those things. That's that urgency. Don't put it on a list and look at it for 6 months and you still haven't done it. Get a priority list of the things you need to do, and then you keep doing those things that God has called you to do. But it has to do with our living as well. And that's really what he's trying to get at here in 1 Peter 4. Now, we've been considering Christ in the past several weeks, his example, considering what Jesus did, considering his passion. We're talking about Passion Week. But even before that, for 3.5 years, Jesus suffered persecution. You know, it wasn't always easy for Jesus. Everybody, you know, they liked the miracles, but they hated his message. So they persecuted him, they reviled him, they slandered him, they lied about him. They wanted to throw him off a cliff when he got too direct. And so he went through all of that suffering. He never wavered in his testimony. And he suffered for us, and he won the victory. We've talked about that. He won the triumph, right? It's all been won for us. And he descended down there, and he told those demons that they've lost. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. The victory is ours. Now it's our turn. Peter's going to talk about, now what? That has all been accomplished for you. You have won the victory with Christ. You have a gold medal around your neck. You're a victor. And so, point number one, with that in mind, he wants us to have a prepared mind. A prepared mind. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose. Now, Christ's suffering here, it includes his death, but it's more than his death. The cross was the greatest suffering, but when it says Christ suffered in the flesh, it also includes the insults. It also includes the hatred toward him, the lies, the venom, the beatings. And Peter talked about that back in 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. He said in that passage, you've been called to this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So this is including his sufferings in his body, not just his death. So make a note of that, because the entire letter of 1 Peter certainly talks about the cross. That's the central focal point of his suffering, but it spans his whole ministry. The whole pattern of Christ's suffering, he suffered for us. And he's saying here, this is the mindset that we have to adopt. So Christ suffered at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. He's an innocent person. So you and I, as followers of Christ, should prepare our minds for the same kind of injustice that he suffered. There's a sense in which we as believers expect to suffer for Christ. We should be prepared to endure persecution if it comes our way. If it comes our way. Now, the Greek verb underneath that phrase, look down in your Bible, right there in verse 1, arm yourself. That comes from an ancient Greek military term, and it has the idea of soldiers who are training and preparing themselves for battle. Arm yourself. Get your swords, get your shields, get your armor on, arm yourself for battle. You're going into war. Be prepared. In fact, the form of that Greek word is used in Ephesians 6:11, where it's translated as armor. put on the full armor of God. Doesn't it say that? To prepare yourself against the wiles of the devil. Get the armor on. Arm ourselves. That's what he's saying right there. And then look again at verse 1 so we comprehend what we are to arm ourselves with. He says, therefore, just as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Put on your armor. Get ready with the same purpose. Now that word, purpose, anoia carries the idea of a way of thinking, a mindset. More than a passing thought, it's a deeply formed, settled mental framework that you have that governs how you respond to people in life, especially under pressure. So here, it is the same inner disposition, the same moral resolve, the same governing mindset that Christ had, you were to have. That same purpose, arm yourself with. Prepare, in other words, prepare yourself to be attacked by people in the world and then act the same way Jesus acted with his same mindset. You say, I'm not Jesus. I understand that, but he's our example, and we can strive to do some things like him, not just like him perfectly, but certainly, you know, in that direction. Arm yourself with that mindset. Be prepared. People are going to attack you. I mean, that's just scripture. It says that. Now, there's a reason for that. You say, well, why does God want us to be persecuted? Why does God want me to suffer insults? Think about that. The answer is because he knows, better than all of us, that those kinds of things can contribute to your spiritual growth. Suffering can. That's where Peter's going to go. Now, Christ himself did not need suffering to grow spiritually, did he? He was perfect, but we need it. He did it for a purpose. He died for us. We suffer for a purpose a little different than Jesus. We're not dying for anybody. We need to grow. We need to detach from the world. And suffering is part, not only the only part, but it is part of God's plan for us to detach from our old way of life. And a spiritually insightful person understands that. They understand that suffering in this life, and let's just say, you know, and it could be, let's bring it a little bit further in the application, not just persecution, but it could, say, suffering of physical illness or suffering mentally in this world. You know, there's other things that can affect us, you know, finances and other kinds of areas. Just suffering, trials, can advance us in our spiritual growth. That's where he's going from here. Notice what he says here in verse 2. Excuse me, in verse 1 again. This is still in verse 1. He says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now I have to explain that, and I'm going to bring it back to what I just said to you. So I'm going to kind of prove the point I made by explaining this. Some people say that this is talking about sinless perfection because it says cease from sin. So these are some of the perfectionist people who say that Peter is saying that when you suffer, you stop sinning. But that can't be true. That's obviously not true. 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Right? Listen, you're going to be sinning until the day you die because even if you don't realize you're sinning. Because do you do everything perfect? Do you do everything perfectly in faith? No. Well, the Bible says if you don't do everything in faith, it's sin. So, you know, even down to that level, we're still sinners. Second view is that this is talking about Jesus. And so if you look at this verse here, they would translate this as because he, they say that's referring to Jesus. Because Jesus has suffered in the flesh, died on the cross, he has ceased from sin in the sense of He died and he no longer is in sin. But that is unorthodox right there. Did Jesus sin? Well, how does he cease from sin then? You don't cease from sin. That one's completely unorthodox, but people actually hold that view. Third view here is the martyrdom view. And that might be the one in your notes there that you're looking down in your Bible. And this is the view that says in verse 1, follow with me as I trace it. Because he who has suffered in the flesh, that means that they died. So he who died, he who became a martyr, has ceased from sin because they're in heaven now. You can't sin anymore in heaven. And you might even be reading that little in your notes down there. Okay, the good men believe that, godly men, but I don't think that's what it's saying because it doesn't fit the context again. And verse 2 talks about people still alive. So to make this work, you'd have to have verse 1 referring to dead believers and then suddenly shift to verse 2 with believers who are alive. And that's an unnatural break in how Peter is framing this. Plus, I already mentioned to you that suffering, Christ's suffering means more than his death. More than his death. It includes his death, but it's more than that. So I'm going with the fourth view, which I will call the decisive break with sin view. Okay, that's my way to frame it. Decisive break with sin view. And here it is. Here's verse 1. When a believer is willing to suffer and he takes that on the chin as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, he leans into the Lord as opposed to going back into the flesh and gaining sinful pleasures to ease the pain he's in. He doesn't go there. He leans into the Lord. He demonstrates that there has been a decisive break with sin in his life. So get me here. Sometimes people, Christians, when they face a trial, a very powerful, you know, gut-wrenching trial, they go to sin. They go there to somehow get, in their mind, pleasure to get their mind off their trials. Instead of leaning into the Lord, where we should, how we should, they go to these sinful pleasures. And Peter is saying the real goal here is to continue with the Lord, to don't go to sinful pleasures, because that suffering as you push through, as you endure the trial, will bring sanctification in your life. James 1, 2 through 4 tells us this. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you enter into various trials. Why? Because knowing that the testing of your faith will produce patience. That's sanctification. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so James is saying, the trials you're in, count them all joy because they're doing something to you. They're increasing your sanctification. That's the mature person right there. And so Peter says he has ceased from sin in the sense that sin no longer dominates him. So don't take that hyper literally, that he ceases from sin somehow and you're perfect. And don't take it that you're dying and go to heaven. Take it in the sense that you have a decisive break with sin. You've suffered. You let suffering do its work of sanctification. You have shown the Lord you've broken with that bondage of sin. You've decisively broken. You're living the new creation. You're not living for the lust of men anymore, but for the will of God. I mean, it's this very strong here when it says he has ceased from sin. It means a decisive action. It's in the perfect tense too, and this helps the interpretation in this way, because it talks about something that began in the past that has continuing effects. So obviously you're still living. You're still living out your break. It's not as if you died and it's just over. It's in the perfect tense. You've decided to break with sin at salvation, and it has ongoing effects. And therefore, you're living out the new life. You're a new man. You're a new creation. Live that way. If you're a new creation, you go back to the old man. Is God happy with that? First of all, you're regressing in your sanctification. You're displeasing God. You're going to be disciplined by the Lord. You're going to be miserable because those pleasures are fleeting. You're going to get yourself in trouble in some way. There's no logical sense to it. Peter continues here in verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time, there it is. So as to live the rest of your time on earth, in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We have to choose to live our life for the glory of God rather than for the gratifications of the bodily appetites. We have to choose not to live for ourselves, but for the will of God. You see it right there at the end of verse 2. So many people ask that question. If I had a dollar for everybody, every time somebody asked me, what is the will of God? I'd be a zillionaire. I mean, that's the biggest question, isn't it? What is the will of God for my life? And usually they're looking for, you know, do I marry Sue or Ruth? Or, you know, do I take this job or that job? Or they're looking for some answer to some dilemma they're in. That's not, I mean, that's part of it, but that's really not what this is talking about here. The will of God is what's written in Scripture. It's to live for Christ, to live a certain way, to live a sanctified life. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says it very directly, and I never forget this because it's so direct. It says, this is the will of God. Now, you can't frame that any more clear. If this is the will of God, you ready for it? Your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's it. It's not, do I go to Texas and start a farm and, you know, listen, you need to pray about that, use wisdom, get some counsel and all that. But the will of God is to live sanctified lives. It's, we'll look it up later. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. To know the will of God, that's the greatest knowledge. George Truett said that. To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To do the will of God is the greatest achievement. So we got to guard against letting the flesh and other distractions take us away from the will of God. Verse 2 says, if we live for the will of God, that means the time you have left on earth, you pursue God's purposes in living the Word of God and not your own passions. Verse 3 reminds us here of our past. Look what he says here. Look how graphic he says it. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable heresies or idolatries. You've already lived that way. Haven't you done enough? You've already thought this way. Even if you're young and you haven't gone and sowed your wild oats, it's warning you of that. Don't do that. You don't need to sow your wild oats, by the way. Where does it say that? Sow your wild oats so you can come back and, you know, God will forgive you. The best of all lives is to never sow wild oats and you pursue a life of continual progressive growth. And the Lord, obviously there's challenges in all our lives. But somebody that says, I need to experience everything the world offers before I can really understand what God wants me to be forgiven from. That is terrible thinking. Some people think that way. I'm going to enjoy every pleasure of this world. And then I'll come back to the Lord and tell him how thankful I am that he forgave me. Now, I think the person that thinks that way most of the time is somebody that's not saved. Because a Christian person wouldn't think that way. Now, if you're not saved and you're saying that, you know, that are you think about that. An unbeliever who says, I'm going to sow my wild oats first, and then I'm, you know, when I'm on my deathbed, and then I'll repent, you know, and therefore I've lived everything that this world has offered, and then I'll go and be with God in heaven. The question I have for you, do you think he'll ever make it to that deathbed? No. No. You can't tempt the Lord thy God. So these are sins, right? Sensuality, lusts. They're self-evident. You know, I don't even need to explain them. drunkenness, carousing, just going out, it's, you know, the spring break crowd stuff. Revelries. You know, I catch this much of that stuff on the news, and, you know, I'm just shake my head. Like, you know, who's the first president of our country? Abraham Lincoln? You know, they have no clue. Where, you know, and these are supposed to be people in college, right? Where is their mind? Their mind is on a bottle. Their mind is about carousing and drunkenness and sensuality, right? And lusts. Those are not the kind of people we hang out with. But all of this stuff here, drinking parties, these have all sexual overtones. They're all indulgence here in alcohol. And, you know, sometimes it amazes me, you know, and I don't go on Facebook a lot. I don't have a Facebook account, but, you know, you find some old friends there, and it always, like, they're still living the way they did in high school. They're 50-some years old, and, like, they haven't changed one bit. Literally, you know, still going to Judas Priest concerts and, you know, still doing all the stuff they did the heyday in high school. They're still drinking, you know, still bottle of beer in their hand and this and that. And I'm like, you know, and I haven't looked at this in 20 years. And I look and they're still doing the same exact things. That's the world for you, though. But we have to be different. We're people of the day. We are new creatures. These years belong to God, and we want to give those years to Him. And so there's a pressing urgency here, beginning in verse 4, he says, and all this, they, your previous friends, they are surprised that you're not walking with them anymore. Or here it says that you don't run with them anymore. That's even a better way to say it. That you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. Dissipation means going down the drain. Think of going right down the toilet is what that means. And they are surprised. You don't want to be flushed down a toilet. They think your old friends think you're crazy doing what you're doing. Your friends in the world. Why would you give your life to Christ? Look at the fun we're having. And then they start maligning you. They think you're a religious fanatic. And they talk behind your backs. They're surprised here. Astonished, it says. They're shocked. And they say, hey, what's the matter with you? We used to have all these good times. I remember one guy called me up, a friend, when I first became a Christian. Guy I used to hang with and stuff. He calls me up. Hey, Sir Cone, you know, I heard, you know, you're into this Jesus stuff. I know you, you know, and what's the matter with you? And we're all out here partying and whatever. You know, what's going on? You're not into that stuff, are you? Now, I can't remember exactly what I said. I think I'd do better today in what I said than I did back then. But I know, you know, I kept my testimony and I gave him what I believe. But I do remember that. It's a vivid, indelible memory. That one guy laughing at me, and he was half drunk when he called me. But this is what these people are doing. And they're surprised you're not around anymore. And so they malign you. And then verse 5 says, Peter throws this in there for us. He says, but they will give an account. So don't be like tempted to go back and, you know, you're feeling guilty, you're feeling bad about it, so you're going to go back and hang with them. It says, they're going to give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Listen, they're going to stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. They're going to give an account for what they've done, the works they've done in their body, all of these things. They're going to stand before Almighty God, and He's going to recount to them their life. And it says they will be judged according to their works. So actually, I should be feeling bad for them that they're not coming our way. Don't be feel bad you're not going their way. Turn it around in that conversation. Let them know there is a judgment coming. Paul let people know that. He's talking before governors and kings, and he's talking about judgment to come. That's not judgmentalism. It's judgment to come. That's a different thing. Because the Lord says he's ready to judge the living and the dead. And let me tell you something, they're scared to death of dying. Satan has captured, they're in bondage to Satan because Satan wants them to think about death and dying. And that's why they're trying to stay alive so long and do everything they can with their own pleasures. We have no fear of death. Christ has captured, taken that away from us. So they're the ones that are scared. We are protected by God. It's a great thought to think about. If you're a Christian, your eternal destiny is already protected. No fire will ever touch you. I was reading in a commentary, H.A. Ironside, a man in a previous generation, he was telling this story about the pioneers. And they were making their way across the central states, traveling in wagons and all that back then. Well, one day they were horrified to see this wildfire coming right at them. And it was moving fast. And they saw a stream of smoke miles long. And they realized that it was wide enough and coming at them fast enough that they were going to get hit by this wildfire and it would consume all of them. So one man came up with this solution. He said, let's set a fire behind us and let that burn down to a crisp, a big area, so we can all stand in there once it settles down and burns out. And then when the fire comes, it'll go right around us because it won't have any grass as fuel. And so when that fire came at them, literally went right around them, the story goes, and all these people in their wagons and all their stuff never got touched by one flame because, you know, obviously there's nowhere to burn. It's already burned up. And he was using that as an illustration of Christians, how we're protected by God. The fires are coming. It's almost like a picture of the rapture too, you know. We're going to be protected. We're going to be preserved through it or removed from it in terms of the rapture. But even a picture of hell, we're not going there. We're going to be exempt from divine wrath. That's a good thought. And that's why we want to tell our old friends about the truth. Because they're headed straight forward toward that blaze that will consume all of God's adversaries. We are safe in the arms of God. Because our judgment was taken by Christ, as we were talking about at communion. But all those who reject the gospel, they're going to be standing in tall grass laced with gasoline when the judgment comes. Verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now that's a little complicated way that Peter is saying this. So let me cut to the chase here and just explain what I think this is saying. Here in the, look at this, the first part of the verse here. He's kind of summing up, right? He's saying, he's talking to about believers. The gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Those are believers who died. That's what he's saying. The gospel has been preached to those who now are dead, and they are obviously with Christ now. Let me go through this slow. All right, look at your Bible with me. For the gospel has been, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead. Those are Christians who died. That though they are judged in the flesh as men, meaning all men die because universal judgment is upon all men and all men will die and then comes the real judgment. But he's just saying all men will die as normal men die. The judgment of being a person will come upon all. They may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Death is not the end for believers. It's the beginning of eternal life for believers. So this verse is giving us encouragement to continue to endure the sufferings of persecution if they come your way, because death is not the last word. You may suffer physical death because all men die, but you won't suffer eternal death. And that's why the gospel has been preached, so we could believe it and we could be protected from eternal death. Again, you're going to face physical death unless a rapture happens. It's appointed unto man once to die. And then the judgment. But we're going to live in the Spirit according to the will of God. So verse 5, judgment on unbelievers. Verse 6, the glory of believers. And Peter's, he's back to that either or theology. Either you're saved or you're not. Either you're going to heaven or you're not. Either you're safe in the arms of God or you're going to be consumed with eternal doom. Very black and white, Peter is. Very black and white. And then the urgency, which I'm going to tie this together, this whole message, and then I'm going to tie it into next week's message, or 2 weeks from now, next week's Easter. He says, the end of all things is near. This judgment's coming upon them. You're safe in the arms of God, but you may die. Christ may come. It's all urgent. It's all coming down. Peter's just coming down to the very ultimate destinies, ultimate moment of truth. And that's where he wants his people to be thinking. The end is coming. If you want to live according to the will of God, that you're going to be in heaven with him, then you got to trust Christ and live for him. And this is the apocalypse here. So I think it's talking, when he says the end of all things, I think that's talking about the return of Christ. And then the apocalypse happens right before he comes, and then he comes back, and then he sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years. But that culmination, that apocalypse is coming. And when that comes, no one escapes, no one hides. It's imminent. It can come at any moment, too. Imminent. It's always near. Philippians 4:5, the Lord is at hand. He's always at hand. He's always looming. Think about that. The white cloud of Christ coming is always over you. And someday he's going to blast through those clouds. So again, what we do with all that, what we do with all that is we shock our old friends with how we live today. Be a shocker. They're shocked at how you live. We're not shocked at how they live. We expect that. They should be shocked and astonished at how you're living, right? And then tell them why you're living that way. And why it's urgent for them to repent and be converted and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, listen, we got to stop being politically correct. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. So in the meantime, for us, as we go our ways this Passion Week, you know, continue to endure hardship. You may be in a trial. You may be in a physical trial, something with your kids, something with, maybe somebody's insulting you. That happens, and even in our country, not as bad as it did back then, certainly not as bad as in Africa and Asia and other areas of the world. But for you in your life, keep enduring hardship, keep defending the faith. Defend the faith, 1 Peter 3:15. Keep being faithful. And let your whole life have that tinge of urgency in it. Listen to what Peter said in his second letter. He said, therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, the entire world is going to be burned up, the universe is going to collapse, and God's going to create a new universe. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? 2 Peter 3:11. Let's pray. Lord, it is a good message we needed to hear from Peter today. This world's going to be consumed by you. And that's a good thing. All the filth of this world will be burned up. And what remains will only be purified. And the Bible says you're going to have to rule with a rod of iron to keep it purified. Because men's hearts will always be bent towards sin. But we are men and women here, if we've trusted in Christ, to realize that you've won the victory, and what we go through now, whether it's a painful trial, or even in the most extreme cases, martyrdom, we can face it with confidence that you're our Savior. You're seated at the right hand of the Father. And all things in the end will be well with our soul. And that keeps us going, Lord. Help us to also be, you know, be separate from some of the things that have plagued us in the past. Let us detach from those sins. If anybody here, God, some of those things are rearing their ugly heads in their lives, I pray that they this week would again renounce them, depart from them, shun them, and come back to you in confessing their sins. We thank you for Jesus and everything he did in that Passion Week. We rejoice in your victory, Lord. We love you and we honor your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.